Turn your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 14 and the first 18 verses of Proverbs 14. I'm going to use a mixture of the NIV and the ESV and the New King James this evening, so if what's in front of you isn't what I read out, it will be in one of those versions, I can assure you. And I won't read the whole passage because we're going to be dotting all over it this evening. I probably said before that preaching on Proverbs is quite a difficult task. The first part is easy. You've got nine sermons which stand as units that are easier to preach on. And then after that, you just get into the middle of Proverbs, and it can seem quite random at times. You were probably thinking as we were reading through, oxen and other things, how do these things all fit together? Well, it often helps to take a theme that goes right through Proverbs, or to look at a section like the beginning of chapter 14 and say, what is the word that keeps recurring? And one of the, or two of the words that are recurring in the beginning of this chapter are wisdom and folly. And I want to use these verses to ask ourselves, are we wise or are we fools? Are we living as the wise, or are we living foolishly? You can take tests in with Mensa to work out how big your IQ is. Let's do something similar and not work out how intelligent we are, but whether or not we've got a grasp of God's wisdom, or whether we're rejecting God's wisdom and living as fools. And we'll have things to say to all sorts of different people. There'll be questions for Christians, for non-Christians, for backslidden Christians. There'll be questions for chatterboxes. Never know when to stop. There'll be something for angry people. There'll be something for people who are so paranoid about keeping everything orderly and neat that they end up preferring sterility to growth and all of the upheavals that growth involves. And I'll ask you, are you better at destroying things or building them? So those are the sorts of questions that we're going to have this evening in our test of, are we wise or are we fools? It seems a really eclectic mix, I know, but I think it will work and hang together. I hope it will. Let's start with the first and the most important question, and it is this: what is your attitude toward God? Verse 2, he whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Be honest with yourself. I'll try and be honest with myself. Am I a person who fears God, or the flip side of that, am I a person who despises God? It's the greatest question that you could be asked this evening. So much of the Proverbs are underlining the importance of fearing God. Not a popular word today, is it? Fearing God. And yet, to fear God is the beginning of wisdom. So this is foundational in our examination of whether or not we are wise or fools. Do we fear God? What does that mean? Well, clearly, for a start, it means, do we believe in God? Because if we don't believe in God, then the Bible has one word for us, and it's fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He ignores the testimony of all sorts of things. The fool ignores the testimony of creation, its complexity and brilliance and order and structure, all that God's made, even a creation which has been affected by the curse, and then by the flood, and it's ruined, and it's creaking and groaning. It still cries out the glory of God. It poses that great question, who made this? And the only answer is, God. It didn't make itself. We look at the uniqueness of this earth in its immeasurably vast universe, yet perfectly fitted out for life. And as man, unique in creation, standing apart from all the other animals made in the image of God, not another animal, different, with different faculties, different skills, often with less strength than the other animals, but great, great skills to rule and to command, made in the image of God. then not only do you believe in God, are you a person who is prepared to take God seriously? Are you prepared to listen to him? We're getting beyond the stage of saying, yeah, I believe that there is a God. Now, okay, well then you need to listen to him, don't you? Because you're not going to tell God what he can be and what he is like. You're going to listen to what God says if you are wise, because you're very, very small and God is immeasurably big. And you and I are not wise by ourselves, and God is the source of all wisdom. So if we are wise, we're going to listen to God. He's a God who speaks. He speaks to the prophets over thousands of years. He discloses his revelation of himself in this amazing, unique book, the Bible. He tells us about his attributes. We start with the fact that he is a God who is holy and pure. He's not comfortable and domesticated, and you can fit him into a box. God's description of himself often is fire. Consuming fire. Would you like to see God face to face? Well, you will one day if you're one of the wise. But people on earth, when they got a glimpse of the glory of God at Sinai, they were just overwhelmed. It was just a partial revelation of what God is like, and yet they fell flat on their faces before God. It was terrifying. There is a heavy holiness about God. And then God uses the imagery of light about himself. There's nothing dark in God. There's no sin. There's no deceit. He's pure. He's a God who is just. God hates what is wrong. And he'll judge what is wrong. And he loves what is right. And he will celebrate and cherish what is right. He's a God who is omniscient. He doesn't know lots. God knows absolutely everything. He hasn't missed a thing that you've done. He hasn't misheard a word that you've said. He's seen everything. He's seen our thoughts. And what he's seen in my life, I have to say, I'm ashamed of. Because he's seen and he's heard and he's fathomed my sinful, broken life in its entirety. He's a God who's frightening. And yet, he's a God who is love. He's a God who is fire and light and love. He's a God who is just and forgiving. The psalmist says there is forgiveness with God, not that he can be taken lightly, but that he might be feared. There's forgiveness with you, that you might be feared, held in reverential, loving awe. No easy thing for God to forgive, because God is light, he's just. And God could not compromise his justice for one millisecond in order to forgive you. And it was the greatest, most complex mystery of the universe for God to be able to forgive. He had to pay the cost himself. He had to, out of his love for this broken, perishing world, give his co-equal, co-eternal Son to take our place and take responsibility for our sin, though he had none himself, by himself carry our sin into the day of judgment on Calvary's cross. God paid our debts for us because he had to be just, yet he loves to be forgiving. And God took our punishment away from us. The Father gave his Son, and the Son gave his life that people like you and me might be saved for eternity. If we fear God, we will listen to God. And we'll do more, we'll respond to God. We'll believe. What a God to believe in. God who's done it all for us. God who loves us, will never ever let us go. You can tell a person who really fears the Lord, not because they've been baptized necessarily, or join the church, or take communion, or they sing the hymns the loudest and most melodiously, but they love God.
And they show that love for God by verse 2, walking in uprightness. That doesn't mean they're talking about posture, slouched or whatever, but it means that they're walking in righteousness. It's the way they live. It's a lifestyle modelled on God's word, shaped by God's word, inspired by God's spirit, using God's word to show Christ's lordship over us and in us. Is that you? Are you a person who fears the Lord, who loves God, listens to him, who's committed to him as he's committed to you in Christ Jesus? If it's not, then it's a bad start, because Solomon says you're despising God. Your refusal to listen to God seriously and to respond to him and to believe in him and to obey him is a sign of your despisal of the God who made you, who one day you'll meet. And that's mad. You might be thinking, well, you're being very rude to me, saying that my life is one which is perverse. How dare you say that? But I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to tell you what God says. I'm telling you the truth. You might say, well, my life isn't that perverse. And you stood on this block at the front, and you've already admitted that your life is broken and perverse, and you're a sinner. And I have, and I do. And I go on saying that. It's because I'm a sinner, I fear God and love him for the wonderful salvation that he brings in Christ Jesus. And I would go on seeking day after day to bring my life back under his rule, because I can't be trusted, but he alone can. I say to you, if you've rejected God's amazing offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son, at such cost to God, then isn't that something perverse? Isn't it the most perverse thing that you've ever done? Haven't you actually ended up flinging God's love back into his face and trampling on it, saying, okay, you've done all of this for sinners, but I don't want it. It costs you so much to do it, but I want nothing to do with that. I'm going to put my fingers in my ears when you speak of your grace and your love to me. I think that is a perverse thing to do. You fear him, respond to him, believe in him, or do you despise him? And secondly, as we look at our attitude toward God, the wise fear God, they take God seriously. Secondly, what is your attitude towards sin? Verse 9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favour. Is sin something which is deadly to you? You take it seriously, or is it a joke? Fools have a laugh about sin. Well, what is sin? Sin is breaking through God's prohibitions. It's going against God. It's failing to meet God's standards. What are God's standards? Well, they're summed up in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. Anything you put before God becomes a god. And we look at our lives and say we've put all sorts of things before God. Any manner of things before God, and we've said to God, this is better than you, this is more valuable than you, I love this more than you. We've broken the first commandment then. We haven't loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. Taken his name in vain. Maybe you're not a person who goes around cursing and blaspheming habitually. But do you take God's name lightly sometimes? We sing great things about God's name in our hymns. Get to the end of a verse and say, what did I say? Make great big prayers sometimes that are just words. And we present them in Jesus' name. Do we actually remember what we were asking for? Did we fall asleep halfway through? I think sometimes we do take Jesus' name very, very lightly. What about our attitude toward parents, or truth, or God's day, or stealing, or lusting, and hating, and coveting? Are these serious things, or do you say these things aren't really important? Well, what does God say? God says fools mock at sin. You might say that surely as long as it doesn't affect too many other people around me, what I do in my heart, what I do in my life, what I do in my home, then it doesn't really matter. Well, you're missing the point here. It affects God, and he hates sin, and he will judge all sin. He's absolutely promised to do that throughout Scripture, that God must judge sin, either in Jesus at Calvary, or on the day of judgment with you. And the wages of sin is death. You might not believe that. Maybe you've convinced yourself that as long as you do your best, you'll be fine. As long as you're average or above average, everything will be okay. And you develop a system of morality, a sort of league table, and you're a championship or maybe even a Premier League person because you're better than so many other people. You're doing all right. But again, what does God say? Look at the Proverbs. Look at verse 12 now. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You can be sincere about how you're living your life, what you've done. You can be convinced that you're okay and you are better than many, many other people around you. But you can be sincerely wrong. And we're wrong if we're not listening to God, who is saying sin matters. Sin isn't funny. It's wicked. It's hideous in my eyes. It's so hideous that it cost Jesus his life at the cross to pay for what we've done. And sin has got to be dealt with and cleaned away if we're to be accepted by God. And it can be through coming to Jesus and trusting solely in him. I like the NIV's take on it at this point, where it doesn't follow the New King James, which says fools mock at sin. It says fools mock at making amends for sin, or making atonement for sin, which basically says fools look at the gospel, which is God's way of making atonement for sin, and they mock. Believers tremble and rejoice. But do we always suddenly start talking to Christians again? And I want to ask, are you actually playing now with sin in your lives? Are you living as a Christian who is living in a completely foolish way? Are you being a fool? Going back to the New King James now and leaving the NIV, but verse 14, it says, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above, from God. You are a backslider. Maybe only you and God know about it at the minute, because everybody else just sees the outside. They don't see into your heart, but you know where you are. And God knows where you are. What is a backslider? Well, it's a believer who has turned around and they're running away from God back to the world. They've looked at God and they've looked at all that sin has to offer, and they're making a decision of monumental folly, and they're saying, this is worth it. You know where it starts? It starts in the heart, the backslider in heart. I can trace so many cataclysmic falls in life back through the events and the flowering of sin, well, that's not the right word for it, but the explosion of sin, right back to the heart and the plan and the plot and the temptation, and how it grows from there. You, at that stage, at the minute, just backsliding in heart, you need to come back to Jesus now. Or are you further on in the process? Are you in the midst of exploring and delighting again in that sin? Or maybe you're already at the stage that the proverb talks about, and sin has exploded, and you've seen its emptiness now, the pleasures are gone, and all that's left is the pain. And that's what he says. The consequence of going our own way rather than God's way is that we just get filled with ourselves, and it's not tasty. There's sadness and depression and restlessness and dissatisfaction and emptiness. You can't have God and a life of selfish sin. Whereas the ones who are living for God, the Proverbs say, are satisfied by God from above. They are satisfied with God, in God, with knowing God and finding out more and more about God, and experiencing his grace every single day, and his peace and love and joy and hope. What should our attitude towards sin be then? We should hate it. We should identify it in our hearts. But there, verse 16, it says we should flee from it. A wise man fears and departs or flees from evil, but a fool is reckless and self-confident. The strong people here, spiritually, are the ones who know how weak they are in the face of temptation, and the ones who are ready to flee, not stay and try and see how close they can get. The wise are genuinely fearful of sin. They know how powerful and destructive it is. Joseph was a wise man, and he fled from Potiphar's wife's seductions. The fools are the reckless and the self-confident. I think it'll be okay, I can control it. Well, if we're going to be wise, we need to know when to run and where to run to, which is again and again and again back to Jesus, the captain of our salvation, our faithful high priest, one who helps in our times of temptation. He says, his grace, his strength for another day. I pour my power into your strengthless life. The one who picks us up when we do fall. Never ever says, that's the last time. He goes on picking us up. Flee from sin to a saviour who loves you. We're not scared enough of sin, but the way you should be. And are, it's part of being wise. Thirdly, are we builders or destroyers? Let's go back to verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Maybe you're thinking, at last I'm completely fabulous as far as this one of the part of the test is, because I love my house. I'm always working on it. I'm making it looking better and better and better. I would never destroy my house. That's what children are for. That's what they do. But hang on a minute. This isn't about bricks and mortar. The house is anything important and precious, anything that needs careful building. In Jesus' teaching, the house is often a person's life. The wise man builds his house on the rock. What did it mean? Well, Jesus told them he is a person whose life was shaped by listening to and doing Jesus' commandments. He heard God's word and responded to it. He believed and lived a life of faith. How are you building your life at the minute? Are you building? Maybe we could apply that to family as well. We can apply it to church. We people who are building something precious, or are we people who are tearing it apart? People who are ripping it down. It's what we're doing in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in church. Constructive, building up, or are we destroying our lives, marriages, families, churches? Foolish, selfish, destructive attitudes and actions. Building is hard work. Painful work often. Look at a builder's hands. They're often bruised and battered. It's laborious, it requires patience and skill and discipline. Builders follow the blueprints, they follow the plans. Jesus said, hear my commands, do them. Listen to me, come under my lordship, build your life with me, and it will be building in a wonderful way. Demolition is relatively easy. I'm sure that there are difficult parts to demolition. If you're going to do it properly and bring down a tower block in the middle of London, you have to be a little bit careful with the wrecking ball. But generally, to knock things down is an awful lot easier than to build them up. And building things which are precious, your life, families, church, relationships, it requires time, and skill, and grace, and prayer, and faith, and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires sacrifice and love. Marriage doesn't just happen, does it? I've been thinking a lot about that recently. When you get the certificate, and the minister has said, I pronounce you man and wife, you may now kiss the bride. That's just the beginning, that's not the end. It's the beginning of a building process that hopefully is going to be constructive over many, many, many years. You're building together. The family, when children might be given to you, it requires building. It doesn't just happen. Children are to be taught by example and word and discipline and patience and love. And they learn as much from our actions as husbands and wives, and our example as parents, as they do from the Bible stories that we tell them. The church, if we're to be builders, again requires hard work. And oftentimes it's dangerous work and sacrificial work, and it seems unrewarding work. It's God's work. Are we prepared to build, or just maintain the status quo and try and limit the damage, patch things up occasionally when they need to be propped up? Are you prepared to build? Look at verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. That is really important to this part of the sermon. You're thinking, what on earth is he talking about? He really has gone mad this evening. Well, not particularly, just about the same as normal. What's an ox got to do with anything? We'll get the principle of the proverb. Here is a person who is so concerned about orderliness and neatness and everything being in its place that they're afraid of making a mess and therefore getting anything done. That's what verse 4 is saying. They wouldn't dare to get an ox because that would mess up the manger and cause all sorts of untidiness, because oxen are not particularly fussy about what they do or where they do it. And I had a great uncle who had about 100 cows, not oxen, and it was always a mess, his yard. But they also get a lot of work done. And the end result for all that chaos and mess, Proverbs say, is growth. This time last year, builders were in our house extending it, and it was a time of chaos. Dust everywhere, noisy every single day. There was a day when a builder's foot came through the ceiling. There was a day when a pipe blew up in the kitchen and flooded the kitchen. There was a day when I stepped out in the dark, I told the children about it, onto a nail that had been left sticking through a piece of wood, and it went straight through my slippers, actually through my shoes, my trainers, and it was painful, and we were struggling with the noise and the dirt and the chaos, and it was great, because at the end of it all, there was growth, and there was space, and the holes were patched in, and the pipes were reconnected, and it was fantastic because there was growth. We could put up with the discomfort because there was an end result. But is there an application here to us from this verse about verse 4. But every commentator that you can look at virtually makes a really big application to the church. William MacDonald says this: this proverb is not intended to encourage homes or chapels that look like disaster areas, but it does discourage that passion for order and dustlessness that puts the brakes on progress and productiveness. Derek Kidner calls this proverb neat but negative. Orderliness can reach the point of sterility. This proverb is not a plea for slovenliness, physical or moral, but for the readiness to accept upheaval and a mess to clear up as the price for growth. It has many applications to personal, institutional and spiritual life and should be inscribed in the minute books of our churches to foster a farmer's outlook rather than a curator's. Growth, converts, revival involves upheaval to neat, controlled orderliness that is so beloved in many churches. But that should be a price well worth paying in the building of Christ's kingdom. The wise want to build, even though at times it's messy, not just to tear down or to maintain the status quo. So are you a builder or a destroyer? Fourth thing, are you careful with your speech and your words? Verse 3, in the mouth of a fool is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. You find that you can't control what you say, and it keeps getting you into trouble. You need to learn about wisdom. You need to read these proverbs. This is a common lament through the book of Proverbs. This is a common lament through humanity. Part of gaining wisdom is God giving us, through his Spirit, self-control over our tongues. Talking about money this morning, saying that money is mentioned so much more than some of the other big problems in society. Oh, I think after money, our tongues are mentioned by the Lord Jesus, probably as the second most frequently addressed subject and topic. We can do so much damage with them. We need to know when to speak and when not to speak, what to say and what not to say. We're going to need God's grace to help us tame our tongues. Read and pray over the Epistle of James. Pray for help through each day, every day, that we show wisdom through what we say, not make rods for our backs as the fools. Fifthly, are you careful with your temper? Verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. He always does, doesn't he? You just know it's going to happen. You see it building up. He feels slighted, and so he lashes out verbally and physically, and invariably he or she ends up looking utterly foolish. Oh, that's us all by nature. We're all quick-tempered to some degree or other. But grace can teach us patience. It can give us a thicker skin. It can give us the ability to shrug off slights when they are slight, and even when they're a bit more than slight. It can help us to overlook offences committed toward us. It can grant us grace to respond in wonderful ways. Does your temper show folly because it's a short, quick temper? Or does it show grace and wisdom because God is working patience within you? Sixthly, are you careful about the company that you keep? Verse 7, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. You can compare that with chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Their folly, their godlessness is contagious. And I would expand that application to what we watch and what we read, where we browse, go from the presence of folly. Walk with the wise. May much of the fellowship of godly Christian people be much in the company of Jesus, who is the wisest of all. And then my seventh test for you. I've looked at our attitude toward God, our attitude toward sin. We've looked at whether or not we're builders or destroyers. We've looked at our speech and our tempers and our company. And the seventh thing is, do you like camping? Because the wise are definitely campers. And if you don't like camping, then I'm afraid you're not wise. Because it's there in verse 11, isn't it? The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. So I hope that you're all campers, because we are the wise. Okay, this isn't about camping really, is it? It's about being wicked or being upright and godly. And many, many times I've had to concede that a week camping in Devon or Cornwall has not been a particularly wise decision to make. But it's just about an attitude toward life. Look at the proverb. You've got a house and you've got a tent. Those who live with no regard for God are only living for this life. They've got their 70 or so years and they're building a house, the proverb says. It's a permanent structure here. This is where their heart is. This is where their house is. This life is everything. What they've got now, what they enjoy now, how many thousands they can earn now, how important they become, how many ensuite bathrooms they get. And if that's your life, Solomon says, one day your house is going to fall and you're going to meet the God you didn't fear and love and worship and adore. And as Jesus said in the parable, great was its ruin. The Christian, on the other hand, is a pilgrim. They're just moving through, going somewhere. They're living for the glory of God. They know this world isn't the end. This world in its present state isn't their home. They're moving through life longing to be with Jesus, which is much better. We're longing for that resurrection body and the new heavens and the new earth to be forever with the Lord, with sin and death left behind us, and ahead of us eternity in which to flourish as the children of God that we are. We're already the children of God, but it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. And the wise are living with this great hope ahead of them, that everything around us at the minute is as permanent as a tent. And they can go very quickly when the wind comes, as we've proved. Some of you have proved. But ahead of us is eternity, to be forever with the Lord. And we're living with that great hope to inspire us, with Christ already on the throne, pouring out his love and his grace on us as he draws us through this world. Do you want to live as the wise? Well, some of you are having to think, even back to that first question, where do I stand with relation to God? Am I a person who fears him, or am I a person who despises him? There is no space in the middle between that. Maybe this evening is the time when you start on that journey, coming to understand real wisdom as you listen to what God is saying in Christ Jesus. And you take him so seriously tonight that you actually believe him. And you submit to him. And then there are others of us who we're in the kingdom and we wander and we stumble and we trip up and we fall. And I hope we're all crying out for wisdom from God, for strength to go on living as he wants us to be living, to be pulling us back, to showing us what we need to be, teaching us how hideous sin is and how wonderful grace is, how all-sufficient Christ is. May we live as individuals, as families, husbands, wives, single people, as a church, as the wise. building together for the glory of God through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.